scripture passage this morning is Psalm 13, if you'd like to turn there in your Bibles. Our sermon is Calling Upon God in Suffering and Persecution. In his book, Pray With Your Eyes Open, old professor of mine from seminary, who also served in the pastorate for a number of years, Richard Pratt, tells a story about sitting with a man on a pastoral visit whose life and marriage has just absolutely fallen apart, had great sufferings, great trials. His wife was on the verge of leaving him, and it was just a very intense, difficult situation. And he's sitting with this man who is pouring out to him the grief of his soul, pouring out to Richard the confusion that he had about his situation. Richard asked him if they could pray together, and the man responded, yes, sure, and the man began to pray. And the remarkable thing was that when he began to pray, his whole demeanor and tone changed. He went from pouring out his sorrow, pouring out his grief, pouring out his confusion to Richard, to speaking in a cheery, happy, contented voice to God, thanking him for all his blessings and never mentioning or letting on that he was hurting and struggling and in need of help. Not at all. He then ended the prayer and they went back to, immediately they went back to talking, and as soon as he did, his demeanor went back to normal. He went back to pouring out his griefs, pouring out his sorrow, pouring out, trying to wrestle through his confusions with the help of Richard. And so Richard realized that the man either didn't know how to pray to the Lord in his suffering and trials honestly, or he didn't think that it was okay to do so. He either didn't know that he could how to pray to the Lord in his suffering and trials honestly, or he didn't think it was okay to do so. And either way, he was unable to bring himself before the Lord honestly, and he was unable to, and because of that, he was unable to ask God to come and minister to him and to help him in his inner grief and anguish and in the difficult circumstances of his life. And what we see in the scriptures, especially the Psalms, is very different. And so as we think about crying out to the Lord for help, for those who are in distress, or for us as we face persecution, want to turn to Psalm 13 and let that be a guide to help us see how we can cry out to the Lord in our sufferings and in the midst of persecution. So this is Psalm 13 from the Word of the Lord. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. As my enemies say, I have prevailed over him. Lest the foes rejoice because I am shaken. I have trusted in your steadfast love, and my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. And this is the word of God. What a prayer, right? I mean, that is a prayer. Now, you know, when we read these, we often read them as, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul? What is David saying there? Is that how we're supposed to read that prayer? Is that how David prayed that prayer? No. And so we need to understand that this is a prayer. It is a prayer, an honest prayer from the heart. That's the first thing we want to see. We want to see from this psalm that we ought to cry out to the Lord for help honestly as we face suffering and persecution, that we ought to cry out to the Lord for help honestly as we face suffering and persecution. David begins by crying out to the Lord honestly in his grief and in the anguish of his soul as he faces some kind of suffering and persecution. We don't know the details of the situation. Now, he is calling out in faith. I want you to understand that. This is a prayer of faith. He is calling out for in faith as he begins. One of the ways we see that is because he is using the covenant name for God, the covenant name that God gave to his people in the Old Testament. He is calling upon Yahweh or Jehovah, his covenant Lord. It's translated Lord in verse 1. And by calling upon the Lord through the name, the covenant name that he had given, he's calling out to the God, the Lord who had come to make a special relationship with him, who had called him into a covenant, a special relationship guaranteed by his word, attended with promises that he would be a God to David, that he would save David, that he would give David mercy, that he would give David blessing, that he would give David care and protection and provision. So David is calling upon this covenant God who had come to him, who had brought him into a special relationship in which God promised to be his God, and he's calling upon that God. As he calls upon his name, he's calling upon God. He's calling to the God who has promised to hear him, the God whom he trusts for life and salvation. And so he is calling out in faith even as he speaks honestly. But he does speak honestly. Notice that there is no pretense here. There's no religious-sounding voice. There's no cheery tone. David is crying out to his God for help, and in some ways, even voicing a humble complaint. He is lamenting his situation before the Lord. He is in desperate need, and he knows that God is the only one who can help him, but the Lord doesn't seem to be helping. So after the initial cry of, "How long, O Lord?" David begins to get more specific. First, he asks the Lord if he will forget him forever. Will you forget me forever? David, it feels as though God had forgotten him, that God had forgotten the promises as his covenant the Lord. Remember, he made David promises, and David's saying, Lord, God, Yahweh, you made me promises. And it seems that you've forgotten me. Will you forget me forever? God had forgotten him, it seems to David, forgotten his promises to be David's God and Savior as he said he would, and to have forgotten him this way for a very long time. It seems like forever to David. And so these words are, you know, if somebody stood up in the prayer meeting, you know, in a prayer meeting and said, you know, prayed a prayer like this, "Lord, will you forget me forever?" There'd probably be a good Christian surrounding him somewhere who would kind of nudge him and say, no, the Lord hasn't forgotten you. Right? And so we need to, but these words are inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so it's appropriate. We know from other passages that the Lord has not forgotten his people. But it is appropriate to pray when we feel this way, to pray before the Lord. "Lord, have you forgotten me forever? Or will you forget me forever? How long?" So David, writing by the Spirit, feels the freedom to come to God, voice this feeling in the midst of suffering and difficulty and trial and persecution, which one can rightly call a complaint. He's saying, "Lord, you have promised me help, but for a very long time that help has not come." Not in any way that I can see. So please don't forget me forever. Please do the things you promised me. Don't leave me to myself, to my own resources, to my own defense. Don't leave me to my enemies. I need you. That's what he's saying. That's what's implied in that call, that cry to the Lord, and that complaint to the Lord. Humble complaint. Then David asked the Lord how long he would hide his face from him. Now, when we speak of God making his face to shine upon us, we mean that he is smiling upon us, blessing us, making us to know his love and pleasure with us, providing for us, doing all those things. That's what it means when God's face is shining upon us. But it seems, when we speak of God's face shining upon us, but it seems that David, to David, that God had been hiding his face. Instead of making his face to shine upon David, so that David could enjoy God, enjoy God's blessing, and enjoy God's provision in his life, instead of doing that, it seems to David that God had been hiding his face, that the Lord had held back from smiling upon him, that he had held back from blessing him, from making known to him his love and pleasure in these tangible, concrete ways for a very long time. And so David is pleading with God to no longer do that. Don't hide your face from me. In blessing, shine your face on me. It's been so long since I've enjoyed the countenance of your face. David's pleading with God, don't hide your face any longer. Bring me through this time of trial. Bring me through this time of suffering. Bring me through this time where my persecutors are raging against me, harming me. And again, make the light of your countenance shine upon me. Again, this is a prayer that we can pray when we've been going through many dark days. We can cry out to the Lord, Lord, you promised to be my God. Lord, you've told me that through Christ I have peace with you. That I'm under your blessing. Make your face to shine upon me. Make me to know your love. Bring me through this time of difficulty and restore me again, as David says elsewhere, to the joy of my salvation. David then appeals to God by asking him how long he will let him go through the emotional and spiritual difficulties that he has been having. He asks how long he will have to take counsel in his soul, first of all. That is, what that means, to take counsel in my soul, means to wrestle with my thoughts, to wrestle with confusing thoughts, to wrestle with disturbing thoughts. What happened? Has God forsaken me? Have I sinned and come under his judgment? Have I believed in vain? Think about that. What are the types of thoughts that come to you, that tempt you, that afflict you in your walk with the Lord when suffering comes? When persecution comes, that's what he's talking about. You know, it's one thing to face a trial and to go through, and these thoughts will come. They're like flaming arrows of the evil one that afflict us, these questions, and we have to wrestle against them and say, no, that's not true, that's not true. But it's one thing to do that for a time. It's one thing to do that for a very long time, right? It's another thing to do that for a very long time. So he's saying, how long will I have to take counsel with my thoughts? Will I have to wrestle with these confusing and disturbing things that are afflicting me? And you know, those difficult thoughts can take an endless form, variation. Imagine that young lady in prison in Iraq. Imagine what kind of thoughts as she's in that dark cell. In many of these situations, they won't talk to them. They won't let them, they have give them little food. They shut the lights out. It's light deprivation. Imagine what kind of thoughts are coming. And how she's having to take counsel with her thoughts. How she's having to fend off those thoughts. And so they very much tempt us. I mean, we know something about that, but when we have great times of persecution, affliction, they can very much tempt us. They can very much afflict us, especially when much, if not all, visible evidence of God's faithfulness, his watchful care, his protection, his provision, his loving face are removed. It's almost as if all we have is our thoughts. So think of how we struggle. You struggle when every beam of sun, so to speak, is extinguished and there seems to be only darkness. And then think of their persecuted brothers and sisters. Such a situation is a great trial. It is difficult, and it opens us up to many temptations and a great struggle of soul. And so overcome, we know that we are supposed to overcome again the appearance of things with our eyes of faith. We know we need to exercise faith. We know we need to fight those thoughts, you know, that come to us. But it's not easy. It's not always easy. And David, writing by the Spirit as a model for us, an approved model for us, does not hesitate to communicate to God passionately how being left to his persecutors is affecting him in his thoughts. In his persecuted thoughts. In a similar way, again, we said emotionally, spiritually, mentally, in a similar way to asking God how long he would be left to struggle with his thoughts, David also asks how long he would be left to struggle with his emotions, the difficult emotions that come with suffering and persecution. He asks God how long he will be left with grief and sadness of his heart, the grief and sadness of his heart, which he has had all the day, he says. Lord, how long will I be left with this sorrow in my heart which I have had all the day? In other words, this grief and sadness has been his constant companion. Sorrow has been with him in his heart all day, every day, throughout this very long trial, this season of suffering, this season of persecution. How long will I have sorrow as my closest friend? He's crying out to the Lord. He's bearing his heart. He's saying, Lord, save me from this. Help me with this. I need you. Finally, David appeals to God, asking how long he would let his enemies be exalted over him. It's important to understand that David is not here speaking of personal enemies that he has gained somehow through sin against those people, them. Remember Psalm 7 where he says, O Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Right? We know Peter talks about Christians dare not suffer or be persecuted because they've been meddlers or they've sinned. Right? He says, if you suffer, make sure your suffering is not for your own sin, but it's for your faithfulness to Christ, for the glory of Christ. That's the type of suffering that David is talking about. That's the type of enemies that he's addressing. These are enemies who have set themselves against David unjustly, and in some cases because they are opposed to the Lord and his people. They are those who want to destroy. David was God's king, so they want to destroy the Lord's king. They want to destroy the Lord's kingdom. So David cries out, asking the Lord how long he is going to let such enemies prevail and succeed in their malicious schemes. They're not only David's personal enemies, but they are enemies of the Lord. So, look, it is an honest, right at the beginning, we see what an honest, humble complaint and request this is. We see how we can address God in these times of difficulty and suffering. This is something we can do as believers, as children of God. Yes, of course, We want to be very careful not to do this like spoiled, bratty, or by no means rebellious children, right? In fact, we are warned in 1 Corinthians 10 not to grumble like the Israelites did in the desert, which resulted in the severe chastening of God breaking out upon them and the death of many, right? But we have to understand that there's a distinction between that kind of sinful grumbling against God in prayer and honestly, sincerely calling out to God, pleading with God, humbly calling upon him to fulfill his promises, and even humbly complaining to him, and that. There's a difference. And we understand this, I think. There's a big difference between a child who is in trouble, not in trouble for doing something wrong, but is actually in trouble in a difficult situation, saying, "Father, where are you? Help me. Don't forget me. Come back to me and bless me with your presence again. Father, I need you. I'm struggling with confusion. I'm overwhelmed with sadness every day. And those who want to hurt me have an easy target without you here, Father. I need you to come and act. Take me in your arms. Care for me. Provide for me. Come and be with me." There's a big difference between that and a child pointing their finger in their father's face saying, "You've forgotten me. You've been unfaithful. You've turned away from me. I'm confused and hurting, and it's your fault. And people are hurting me because you have not acted to protect me." It's so different. Do you understand? It's so different. The first one we are able to do, we are encouraged by the Holy Spirit writing in the scriptures to do in times of distress and struggle and pain and persecution, to call out to our Father honestly. The second one we must never do, we are forbidden to do. And so if we apply this to our prayers today for the persecuted church, we can say, "Lord, Christians are being slaughtered. Covenant children are being kidnapped and indoctrinated into false religions. Churches are being burned. Your enemies are passing immoral laws throughout our lands. They are enslaving our children, Lord, through false philosophies. Oh Lord, do not forget us forever. How long will you forget us, Lord?" I could pray, "Have you not said, Lord, that we should pray for governing authorities and rulers, that we might be enabled to live peaceful, quiet lives? And yet many of those authorities have turned oppressors. Many of them have turned even executioners throughout the world. It's as if you've turned your face away. Won't you turn back to us and bless us, Lord? Won't you come and turn back our enemies? How long will they prevail?" You see? Take that. Take David's prayer and take it into your prayers. Call upon the Lord honestly. You can apply that in your family life, to family struggles. Take it and apply it. Pray the way the Holy Spirit writing in the scriptures is showing us how to pray, honestly calling out upon the Father. Secondly, we ought to passionately reason with God or plead with God as we cry out for help. We ought to passionately reason with God or plead with God as we cry out for help. Good Reformed people who believe in the sovereignty of God are sometimes prone to confuse a hearty belief in sovereignty with fatalism. Those who believe in biblical sovereignty understand that God personally interacts with his creation and responds to the means he has established, including prayer, in order to bring about his unchangeable, eternal purpose. That is different from what fatalists and Stoics believe. Fatalists and Stoics do not believe in a personal God who will respond to them, much less that he has set things up so that what we do, what we say matter. And so they think that the things that they do or say have little to no significance. It just doesn't matter. What will be, will be. Now, on the surface, there might be some loose similarities in our beliefs, but when you get down to it, there are vast differences. Now, Reformed people who are thinking, who slip into thinking like fatalists and Stoics, will not understand or passionately engage in the kind of prayer that we see in the Bible. They'll say, well, if God's sovereign, why do we pray? Where if God's sovereign, we pray only to change ourselves, but not really expecting that God is going to do anything differently in response to our prayers or really answer our prayers. Those kinds of things. And so, we see saints who very much believe in divine, but in the Bible, we see saints who very much believe in divine sovereignty. Paul, others who set it forth so clearly, David. They confess sovereignty, that nothing can change God's holy purpose and plan and will, but they understand that they play a part in that. And so they confess sovereignty passionately while reasoning with God in prayer, pleading with God in prayer, calling upon God to hear them and respond to them and answer them and to change what they think he might do in response. And so David doesn't pray here, God, I know that you are sovereign. I know that nothing I say or do can change your will, so help me accept my circumstances. Does he? No. What does he do? He pleads with the Lord, consider and answer me. In other words, look on me with mercy and respond with action, answering my prayers. David is not just asking the Lord if the Lord would hear his prayers, listen to his prayers, consider his prayers, help him to accept his circumstances. He is asking the Lord to consider him in mercy and to respond, to answer his prayers, to act and help. Then in verse 3, he asks that he might again see the light of God's favor with his eyes and tells the Lord that if he doesn't, he will die. He's saying, Lord, if you don't answer me, I may die. So answer. You know, he may have believed that he would die due to being overcome with anguish and distress, or maybe from physical assaults of his enemies. We don't know. It's also possible that he was being somewhat hyperbolic, that he felt like he was going to be overwhelmed to the point of death. But whatever the case, he is reasoning with the Lord in prayer. He is pleading with the Lord to act by putting before him terrible consequences that may take place if he does not act. He's not only asking, but he's saying, Lord, if you do not act, then I may die. This horrible thing may happen. So Lord, act. Do you understand? He's pleading with the Lord. He's reasoning with the Lord. He's giving the Lord reasons, good reasons, serious reasons, significant reasons why he should respond to his prayers and do what David's asking for him to do. You see that engagement with the Lord? Do you see that? That engagement with the Lord? And he doesn't stop there. In verse 4, he continues to reason and plead with the Lord, laying before the Lord another negative consequences. And so he multiplies this. And you see this other places in the scripture. You see Moses doing this. You see as he intercedes for the people. You see many, many doing this where they lay and they begin to multiply reasons before God why he should respond to them and answer the prayer as they're asking him to do. So they're pleading with God, they're giving God reasons, they're saying, please, Lord, do this for this reason. And so in verse 4, we see another one. He's saying, lest my enemies prevail over me. In other words, Lord, if you do not answer me, my enemies will prevail over me. They'll destroy me. They'll stand victorious over me. And they will be able to rejoice or gloat in my downfall. And so he's saying, Lord, answer my prayer. Look on me. Answer me. Hear me. Act. Because if you don't, Lord, I fear I will die. And Lord, if you don't, look on me. Answer me. Hear me. Come. Restore to me. Don't forget me. Act. Because if you don't, my enemies will prevail over me and gloat over me. So act. Now again, that last one, that's not just a personal problem. David is connected with God as he is the king of the God of Israel. And so his enemies, if his enemies prevail over him and gloat over his downfall, in their minds they have also prevailed over who? Who? God. And in their minds they are also gloating of their own strength and power, or maybe even the power of their false gods over the true and living God. What do you think ISIS is doing, the Islamic State? As they sweep through, as they put these Christians to flight, as they kill these Christians, what do you think they think about their God versus the true and living God? That's right. Okay? So that's what David is saying. Okay? The idea is set forth throughout the scriptures, not only with key figures like David, but with God's covenant people in general. We are God's people. You are baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You bear the name of Christ. You confess the name of Christ. You are the covenant people of God. And we see this throughout the scripture. We confess the Lord as God, Savior, Helper, Provider, Protector. So if he allows us to be completely trampled and destroyed and does not come to our aid, his enemies reason in their hearts that they have prevailed over him, they rejoice and they blaspheme. Many times in the scripture, when Israel would come under God's chastisement and he would give them over to their enemies because of their sins, he would say to them, you know, and then their enemies would gloat, he would say, you know, my name is blasphemed because of you. In order, I had to chastise you, I had to discipline you, I had to give you over my enemies, and that caused my enemies and the nations to blaspheme my name. In effect, David is praying a very similar prayer to what we see Moses praying in Numbers 14, 15, and 16. The people had stirred God's anger by their adultery, and he was saying to Moses that he was going to destroy them. So again, Moses didn't just say, okay, well, go ahead. Thy will be done. You know, you're sovereign. You do what you want to do. You know, Moses pleaded with God. He interceded. And that's a model for us. And so he pleads with God not to do so. And he pleads with him not to do so for several reasons. But one of the reasons that he gives God is for the glory and renown of his name, his own reputation among the nations. He says, if you put all these people to death, leaving none alive, the nations who have heard this report, so he's reasoning with God. He's pleading with God. If you do this, Lord, don't do this. I'm asking you not to do this. And if you do this, this terrible thing is going to happen. So he says, if you put all these people to death, leaving none alive, the nations who have heard this report about you will say, the Lord was not able to bring these people into the land he promised them on oath. And so he slaughtered them in the wilderness. So he's saying, don't do it for us. We don't deserve it. Do it for the glory of your own name. Right? But see, the same pattern of engagement with God. So David takes these biblical precedents, praying for God's mercy and praying for God that he would protect the honor of his name that is forever connected with his people. And he pleads these reasons before God. He not only says, God, hear my prayers, but he says, this is why you should hear my prayers. Because if you don't hear my prayers, if you don't answer my prayers, here's what's going to happen. So look upon me and answer God, act God, or I may die, and my enemies, your enemies, will prevail and they will gloat. And so preserve my life and protect the glory of your name and help me now. Help me now. That's the idea. Now applying this to our prayers today for the persecuted church, we can say, oh Lord, consider the plight of your people throughout the world and act. Many people's lives have been lost. Many others' lives have been devastated. Many have been deceived and led astray by your enemies. Many of our children especially. And their souls have perished. Lord, we fear many more will perish if you do not act in power. Act, Lord, please. Have mercy on your people. And Lord, remember the enemies of your people are your enemies. And they are gloating over us. They are rejoicing in the places that we have suffered defeat. They think that there is no God in heaven who is our help. They are blaspheming your name. And we know it is not true, Lord, but act. Act that this might stop. Save, show that it is not true for the glory of your name. Preserve and defend and lead your people to victory, Lord, for the sake of your name. Do you understand? Pleading, engaging, reasoning with God. This is what's given to us is a model for our prayers in the Scriptures. Finally, we ought to affirm our trust in God, rejoice in his salvation, and sing his praise as we cry out to him for help. We ought to affirm our trust in God, rejoice in his salvation, and sing his praise as we cry out for help. Paul said, spoke of himself as being sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, right? And so, that's the idea. That's what we see in many of these psalms where there's great honesty, great pleading with God, great, you know, sometimes humble complaints to God, and yet still these psalmists come back, you know, and they affirm their trust in God. They rejoice in his salvation, and they even say that they will sing his praise. And so we need to understand that we also should do that even as we cry out to him for help. As we began, I told you that David was crying out in faith. He was crying out to Yahweh, to the Lord, to his covenant God. And his honesty and desperation, his reasoning and his pleading were not departures from that faith, but expressions of it. Many times the reasonings that we see those praying and give as they reason with God, as they engage with God, many times those things, they're responding back to promises God has made or purposes God has said that he has. And so they're pleading the things that they already know of God. So even that, or you know, if he's humbly complaining against it, it's done in faith and saying, Lord, I know that, I believe this, you've promised this, I believe it. So we see that. And so we should understand throughout this whole thing that there is faith. But then we see in verses 5 and 6 that he comes back to confessing this more explicitly, not just by using God's covenant name, But by reaffirming his faith before God in prayer, rejoicing in his salvation, and promising to sing to the Lord who has been good to him. It's a statement which is equally as bold and emphatic and honest as his anguished cries for help. He says, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully or abundantly with me." David tells God that he has trusted in the love and care that he has promised him in the past. He will continue to do so now, and he will continue to do so in the future, even in the midst of his sufferings, even in the midst of not being able to see so much of the evidence of his love and his faithfulness as he would like to see. And so though he has poured out his heart to God honestly and cried out to God for help and even pleaded with God that bad things would happen if he did not answer soon, David is saying he will continue to fight the fight of faith. "I will continue to fight the fight of faith, Lord. I'll continue to rejoice in your salvation. I know who you are. I know in whom I have believed. I'll continue to fight that fight of faith. I'll rejoice in your salvation, your sure salvation in the midst of my circumstances." And he may struggle with difficult thoughts and emotions and cry out, but he will not so fail to exercise the eyes of faith or so let those thoughts and emotions consume that those things are all he sees and those things are all he experiences. He'll fight the eyes of the faith. He will exercise faith, and so he will, even in the midst of those things, rejoice in the Lord's salvation and even break out into song. Sing to the Lord, praising him for the many blessings that he has been given. It reminds me of Jeremiah's words in the book of Lamentations when he has surveyed all the trials and difficulties. You know, God had devastated Jerusalem. And Jeremiah's, you know, surveying all the trials and difficulties, all the devastation and the discipline that the people have endured. And it is great. And he comes back and he says, he has lamented, thus the name, Lamentations. He has grieved before the Lord. He has cried out honestly, but then he comes back and he says, "Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed." In other words, they deserve more, right? "Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning." And he says, in the midst of all the devastation, he looks at God and says, "Great is your faithfulness." And so we are a people, this reminds us that we are a people who can easily fail to see all that we have been given already and all that we even yet have to come. We can fail to consider the present in light of our future hope. And so we can so easily slip into seeing only our trials, only our difficulties, only those things, and fail to see God's blessing, fail to remember the past, fail to see the present, fail to see the future hope and promises and glory. And so crying out in humble complaint and lamentation is right and good, but even in the worst of situations, it should not be total. We must fight with the heart and eyes of faith to see and to thank the Lord for the blessings given in the past, the blessings presently enjoyed, no matter how small. Jeremiah standing in the midst of devastation saying, "Because of your love, I'm not dead. We're not consumed completely. The devastation is great, but you have spared us. That is a blessing. That is a mercy flowing out of your faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness." So we need to see and thank God for the blessings presently enjoyed, no matter how small, and the goodness of having a sure and certain future hope because of Christ, because Christ died for our sins, because he has risen, because he has promised us that we will be raised from the dead also, that we will live with him forever in glory, forgiven and blessed. We have a hope that is greater than these, the trials of this life, the sufferings of this life, the even being slayed by these persecutors. And so we can see the blessing in that and praise God for that. And we can be like Job, who says, though he slay me, still will I praise him. So let's apply this to our prayers today for the persecuted church as we close. Let's close in prayer. We'll pray it.